right. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see everybody here. My name's Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here at New City Church. And if you are visiting with us for the first time, or maybe you've been here just a few times, we'd love to hear from you. You can fill out a Connect card, which is back on one of our tables here, or online on our website. You can fill out one of those as well. We'd love to answer any questions that you have and also get you any information that you might need about our church. One of the best ways to get involved in the church is obviously to join one of our small groups. We call them parish groups. They're typically times that we have fellowship together, do some praying together, sometimes some Bible study. So if you're interested, we have several of those around the south kind of metro area here, and we'd love for you to get plugged into one of those as well. A couple other quick announcements. Next Sunday is kind of a busy Sunday. Of course, we'll have our Lord's Day worship service in the morning, and then right after that, Mr. Maverick's cooking us some food. Is he here today? Is he back there? Okay, he's out this week. He's going to cook some food, and we're going to also hear from our New City Education Ministry co-op, homeschool co-op. They're going to do a short presentation. So we'd love for you to join us for lunch, as well as that presentation. It's going to be a great time. And then that evening, we're going to blow up my neighborhood. Not literally, but we're going to blow them up with psalms. We're going to go outside, okay? We're going to go out in the backyard, and we're going to see if we can get the cops called on us for singing too loud. No, but we do sing psalms once a month together, usually at my house or one of our houses here in our congregation. We're going to go outside if the weather works and kind of sing psalms to the Lord. He commands us to do so, and it's very uplifting, good time to be encouraged to do that. So that's also next Sunday. And then on June 18th, we are doing baptisms and dedications. So we dedicate children. And then if you are a believer who wants to be baptized, we'd love to hear from you. But we'll also be doing some baptisms. That's Father's Day. So just like a good dad, I like to batch things together and just knock them out. Okay, so we're gonna do that on Father's Day. We are in a sermon series in the book of Matthew. For probably a decade. I don't know. It keeps going longer and longer, but it's been good. We're learning about our King. His name is Jesus. I'm going to ask you to stand with me one more time while we read today's passage, which is Matthew chapter 19, and it's verses 16 through 30. We stand in honor of the Word of God and the God who gave us His Word. Matthew 19, verse 16, these are the words of God. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray. Father God, we stand in honor of you to hear your word read and to hear it preached. We ask, God, that our hearts would submit, our stony hearts would be turned to flesh at the preaching and teaching of your word, at the hearing of your word, that you would help us understand that our ways are not your ways. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. Many times we struggle against you. We rebel. We reject what you've promised us in your word and told us in your word. Pray today, God, that we would realize that in you and through you and for you is not only eternal life, but is the joyful life. A life that is secure in the promise of salvation, but also a life that is secure in the blessings of obedience. So God, today I pray that if there is something in our lives or hearts that we believe is to be worshiped over and above you, that you would convict us of that, that we would repent of it, would turn from that idol, and we would turn to our Creator, our Maker. For those who are hurting today, for those who are sick, for those who have issues in relationships, financial issues, God, we pray for your healing, we pray for your wisdom, and we do pray that as we obey you, you would return to us blessings 100-fold. We're grateful for your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. All right, I've been waiting for this title for a long time. I just love this, the title, Elite, Not Elitist. Jesus has much to say about what it means to be great in the kingdom of God, and it has nothing to do with being an elitist. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. Actually, I wanted to do once upon a time a sermon series from the book of James and call it Be Elite, Not Elitist. I must admit, maybe like you, I'm not fond of elitists. Okay? Now, this is what's interesting. All of us think the person that's kind of one step above us is elitist. So there you go. We all have issues of being elitist from time to time, but also not being fond of them from time to time. And when we're not fond of people who are elitist, maybe like this young ruler, the young wealthy ruler in this particular passage, it can breed sins in our heart. But elitism is a constant siren singing to those who are gifted with power or wealth or both. We've seen that through many, many millennia of human history. Now, before I get into the passage, I want to define what elitism is. I would say elitism is this. It's a feeling of superiority due to a greater standing in society, which is due to wealth or power or connected relationships. The Pharisees were elitists. They were the power brokers of the time, and some of them were very intelligent. And they were the original double down crowd. You know what a double down person is? It's a person who, even when they're wrong, will never admit it. They'll double down on their stance because they can't be shown to be less than or not as superior as they feel they are. They couldn't show others that they were wrong, and they would persecute those who came against them, and they would use their power to intimidate or rig things in their favor. Sounds a little bit like the world today. There are people like that who don't want to show that they're wrong. They would rather persecute those than just speak truthfully that come against them. And they would want to use their power to intimidate or rig things in their favor. You know these people. I know these people. And it's important to recognize it for what it is and to check to see if it's what's in your own heart. Now, there's another side to this, and we won't get to talk about this today, but this is very prevalent in our society today. There is envy of power and wealth, and that envy is also a grievous sin, and it's the opposite, maybe, of elitism, but is still a sin. And those who would use force to take from others who are more blessed than themselves commit the sin of envy and covetousness, and it is rampant in our culture today. That sin is to be guarded against for sure. But today, I don't want to talk about envy as much as elitism and why it can become a cancerous sin in the heart of mankind. Number one, and I think this is the first teaching in this passage, elitism corrupts your thinking and your worldview. Let me say that again. Elitism can corrupt your thinking and your worldview. We're introduced in this passage to a rich young ruler, a rich young man, and it's unknown where he got his wealth except that he was a ruler. Okay, little rabbit trail. How do politicians get so rich? Have you ever noticed that? Like I graduated from high school in Rifle, Colorado, home of Lauren Boebert. And Lauren Boebert owned like a little like side, you know, cafe in Rifle. I don't know how much money she was making, but I've lived in Rifle. There's not a lot of money there. But suddenly she's worth millions of dollars. I don't know how that happens. It must be something that's like a side bonus. If you get voted enough votes, you get a little extra check in the mail. But somehow politicians get rich. Maybe that's how this young man got rich, because he was called a young ruler in some passages or in some translations of the Bible. Now, wherever he got his wealth, we should always know that sometimes rich people get their wealth from hard work and doing things the right way. Just because a person has money or means or wealth doesn't mean that they're an unrighteous person. There are many righteous, rich folks like today. Some are rich because they've worked hard, they've started companies, and they've grown wealth into where they have it, and God has blessed them. We'll talk about there in a moment. Now, however, even though some get their means righteously and their wealth righteously, there are some rich that have rigged the system. There are some rich who have rigged the system. In those days, it was likely if you were wealthy that you either had family money or rigged money, but it's possible that this man had attained his wealth righteously, because there are righteous rich people and there are unrighteous poor people, just as there are unrighteous rich and righteous poor. Your means don't necessarily mean you're righteous or not. It's how you use them and your view of them. But this particular rich young man had a skewed thinking, a skewed view of the world. And he believed that he had attained probably his riches with his skill, whether it was unrighteous or righteous skill, but he had attained it. He didn't see that this was a blessing from the Lord. In his mind, he was probably thinking, I'm smarter, I'm wiser, I'm harder working, or something along those lines. But he had done something in his mind to attain the wealth that he had. Inherently, his thought was that he might have been a little extra special because he's rich and everyone else is just middle class or poor. So scripture would say this, that this person lacked humility of what makes one righteous, or what makes one maybe righteous and wealthy. Job 121 is a great cross-reference to this. Job is speaking at the end of the chapter 1 in Job. If you don't know the story, Job, of course, had a lot of wealth and means and children. And Satan said, I want to test this man. And God allowed him to be tested, it says in scripture. And his wealth was taken away and his children were taken away. They were killed at a party. Kids, don't party. But anyway, Job, at the end of the chapter, says this. Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me say that again. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. See, one thing, if you're wealthy, is you need to understand your wealth is a direct blessing from God. You didn't attain that wealth on your own because of your superiority, your elitism, your intellect, your creativity. God has bestowed that wealth on you for a reason, and he's bestowed it on you for a purpose. We'll talk about that as we work through this passage. Now, what's interesting about that is some people, and I know a lot of people that exist in this category, the opposite of that is also an interesting issue. Diligence brings about prosperity. So just because it says in Scripture, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord, we can't live our life through osmosis. We have to work hard. We have to be diligent. We have to allow the Lord to bless us, yes, but we also need to work in a way that is pleasing to him. It says that over and over again in the book of Proverbs and Thessalonians as an example. But this can be a trap. You are wealthy, and then you get to this conclusion, I must be special. It's a trap. It's pride, and it's idolatry, and it's a dismissal of God from the equation. You become necessarily a God, small g, unto yourself. Because of your wealth, you think you're special and you don't need God. And this is the reality. God gives, God takes, and we're commanded to work hard and diligently and let God bless as he wills. So if I am rich, this man says to the Lord, maybe I can do something to have eternal life. And he asks, what must I do for eternal life? And it's not due in the righteous sense, but it's due in the I am God sense. I don't really need God to attain eternal life, but what else do I need to do? God is great and all that, and all those things, but I don't need God. I've become one unto myself. It's typical of, you know, high-level alpha-type folks who are able to create wealth and generate a lot of riches for themselves. They get out the spreadsheet and they think, I'm going to make it on my own. I don't need God. Folks, this is a terribly skewed view of reality, and it's important to know it was brought on by wealth and power. This young man had a skewed worldview, a skewed view of reality, because his wealth had clouded that view. The next section here, Jesus fixes this skewed view, and he asks a question. He says this, why do you ask, what can you do to get eternal life? There is only one who is good. Notice he takes it from behavior to a person. He doesn't say this particular behavior will get you to heaven. He says, there is only one who is good. And if you would enter life, you need to keep the commandments. Well, the wealthy young man, just like a well-thought-out person would do, he says, which ones? Which commands do I need to keep? He's probably thinking of the 600 plus that the Pharisees had told him to follow. That's what you needed to do to be considered a righteous person in this particular culture that the Pharisees ruled over. Excuse me, you needed to obey more than 600 different rules. So the rich young man was probably thinking of those. And Jesus says, no, here's the ones that you need to keep. Verse 18, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he reads those commandments to the young man, and this is a very righteous young ruler in his own eyes. He says, I've kept all of those. I've done all those things. Now, I don't think the rich young ruler is reflecting back to the Sermon on the Mount or other teachings of Jesus where he says, here is the command, here is the law, but there is a spirit intended in the law that will prompt an obedience that might look different than just a wooden obedience to these things. It's the heart of the matter that you need to consider. He says, I've kept all these laws, but what do I still lack? Well, at this point, I believe Jesus could have pointed him to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus explains it's not enough just to know the wooden law, but it's how you obey it and the heart behind it, showing that you love neighbor, you love God as much as you love yourself. Remember, it's not just that wooden obedience, but the heart behind the obedience. This is the critical thing. It's the heart of a saved or what we might call regenerate man or woman, someone who's been changed. A changed heart wants to obey from the heart. A changed heart wants to not only obey in a wooden sense, but wants to understand the spirit of the law and not just that wooden nature of it. It has within it a sense of love and obedience towards God and towards others that stems from or comes from a changed heart that wants to obey. Notice this. When the man is told, you need to obey these laws, Jesus doesn't say to him, just say a prayer and then do whatever you want. Folks, this particular thing that I just mentioned here is what is a cancerous cell in the life of the church in our culture. That all we have to do is pray a prayer to receive Jesus Christ as Lord, and then we can do whatever we want, not knowing that when Jesus is Lord, he is going to change your heart and your behavior will change and you will want to obey what he has commanded. You can pray a prayer, and if Jesus saves you, your thoughts and actions are going to reflect what it's like to live in the kingdom. So Jesus tells the man, you must obey the commandments to get life. I don't think Jesus was saying, and by the way, it's impossible to obey those commandments, so just do whatever you want. Just pray that prayer, receive me as Lord, and then you can sin, you can do whatever you want, and it'll all be forgiven. I think Jesus is really saying, you need to obey the commandments, and in order to do so, it's impossible under your own power. You need the Christ, you need the living Lord, the Son of God, to live inside of you through the presence of the Holy Spirit to change your heart so that you become an obedient person to the law. Now, why do I say that? Because, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says if you do certain sins, if you're an unrepentant, ongoing sinner in some particular areas, the sexual immorality area, a person who is a drunkard, things of that nature, if you continue in those things unrepentant, it's a sign that Jesus hasn't saved you, made your heart new, and you're in rebellion to him, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying that just obey the commandments out of your own flesh and you will get to heaven. He's saying when Jesus changes you, you will eventually and continue to grow in your obedience of the commandments. Your life will be changed and you will live like a citizen of the kingdom. That's why Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, is so important. It's a connecting passage, I believe, to this one, because the heart of the law is written on your hearts when you're saved. The heart of the law is made manifest in your heart. There's no more loopholes. There's no more loopholes. Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He came to save and to show us what a regenerate life looks like. Of course, legalism won't save you, but legalism is you trusting in your own works to save you rather than Jesus saving you. And then the works, the good works that he promises flows from that changed heart. So Jesus says, well, you've obeyed all the commandments. What do you still lack? If you'd be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus tells the young man, you've got to sell all your possessions. You've got to give all of that to the poor, and then you will have a treasure in heaven and you can come and follow me. Now, this is not a prescription for every rich person that's ever lived that you need to sell everything and give it to the poor, but it is a description of what saved people want to do. They exchange the lie for the truth, opposite of what Romans says, where people who don't know the Lord, who don't love the Lord, exchange the truth for a lie. In essence, when you're saved, you exchange the lie for the truth. And the truth is Job 1:21, that wealth is a blessing, it's a gift, and if the giver says to relinquish it to him, you do that in a heartbeat. Why? Because you know you're not special, you know you're not superior, and you know you're not an elitist. God has blessed you to build his kingdom, and with all that you possess, you are asked and required under the obedience to God to build his kingdom with what he has given you. The view that Jesus says is the right view, that's fixing the young ruler's view, is this. Eternity and salvation are the issue. Not every microscopic rule and way that you find to get around complete and true devotion to God through your salvation will save you. God wants your true and complete devotion, and you cannot get around it through loopholes. What's interesting here is that it says, and it's kind of softened in the English, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This word sorrowful is really an interesting word. It really means grieved at the loss of the center. It's the same word used when the disciples thought Jesus might not be who he said he was, that he was dead and he might not be coming back. In essence, the young man was saying this, you've killed my God and you've taken it from me. Giving up the idol of wealth and riches might be the hardest thing that you have to do, and it's excessively hard for the rich and the powerful. And they go to great lengths to protect and guard their wealth and status. So Jesus fixes the worldview by saying, nothing you have is yours. You didn't do anything to earn it. I've given it to you. You might be smart, you might be creative, you might be a person who can generate all sorts of wealth, but that's not how you got this. I gave it to you, and now you're worshiping it. And for you to gain eternal life, you need to change the trajectory of who or what you worship. Now, how does this man's view get fixed? How does he, in essence, come into eternal life? Well, Jesus turns to his disciples after the man leaves, and he says, this guy, to get to eternal life, is going to be like a camel going through the eye of the needle. Now, it's really interesting. When I was in Sunday school, I took that literally. How many of you know when you're 8, 9, 10 years old, you just take things literally, right? It's literal. I heard some people try to define it. Well, there was this place in Jerusalem or somewhere in the Middle East that was called the Needle. It was kind of an archway that was only big enough for humans to go through. And so a camel to get through that, there's no such place. Jesus was literally saying the biggest animal that he could see in Palestine and the smallest thing he could think of at the moment, the eye of the needle, that's what it's like for a rich man to get into eternal life. Like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Impossible. It's not what some have said, that there was this opening in the gate and the camel couldn't make it through. It's a literal camel and a literal needle. It's impossible on our own, especially if we're wealthy, to gain eternal life. It's only possible with God. And it's only possible with God for all of us, whether we be rich or poor. It's extreme and an extreme example for the wealthy and powerful. Paul talks about this in some of his letters. He says, hey, some of you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he references some of the Corinthian Christians in the Corinthian church, and he says, you came to Christ and you weren't rich and powerful. He makes mention of the fact that many times people who don't have a lot of means or power come to the Lord because they are at the end of themselves. And rich people sometimes believe, powerful people sometimes believe that they don't need God because they have enough means to get by. Matthew 13, 22 talks about the soils, and it says, there is a soil where the riches of this world choke out the word of God, and the word of God can't save the hearer because rich people can be deaf to the gospel because they've chosen deafness in exchange for money or power. So who then, the disciples say, can be saved? If it's impossible for us to be saved, it's impossible for this rich man to be saved, who can be saved? The disciples recognize the impossibility. And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And this is what you have to do. You have to give the elitists over to God, to be taught not to blaspheme, to be taught not to trust in their own intellect and means, and to be taught to bow down before their Creator. God can and will do the work, and many times it's going to be painful, especially for those who have everything. I don't know if you noticed, but we live in probably one of the most wealthy counties in the world. As a matter of fact, it was ranked number one maybe 10 years ago. It might be still in the top five. I'm sure it is. Many times people have said that everyone in America is wealthy. I would say that that is changing. I think that there is a constant, an ongoing separation of wealthy and non-wealthy people. And it's due to a heart that worships money and power more than it worships God. And Jesus says, in order to follow me and have eternal life, you need to leave everything for Christ and kingdom. And if you do, great will be your reward. You may not be an elitist, but eventually, in my words, this isn't in Scripture, you will be elite. The disciples say to Christ, we've left everything to follow you. And they did. Like the lives of the disciples isn't something to look at and think, oh, I could have done that. They left their careers. They left their livelihood, they left their family, they left their status in the surrounding culture and society, And they wanted to know, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get out of the deal? And interesting to note that Jesus doesn't shame them for asking that question. I don't think Jesus shames his followers for saying, hey, Lord, this life's pretty hard. I'm taking some hits. You know, this is a sacrifice. It may not be like the level of Paul or the disciples, but it feels like a sacrifice. I have family members that don't like me. I've lost a job. I've not been able to advance in my career. Relationships are strained. My livelihood has been taken from me. And it's because I'm following you, some of these things. So what am I going to get out of the deal? Well, I used to think that you get heaven. And that's true, you do get heaven. But you get more than that. He says, Jesus says, the new world is coming. The new world is coming. The regeneration is literally what it means. The restored world, the restoration of all things is coming. And we are going to see on this planet and throughout the universe, the kingdom come in full fruition. Everything will be restored and made new. It will be regenerated to what it was planned to be prior to sin entering the world. The kingdom will come in its full fruition. The Son of Man will be sitting on the throne. And Jesus says to these disciples, you're going to rule with me. And in so doing, he's looking at these fishermen, these people who were kind of the refuse of society. They were the outcasts. They were following Christ at their own expense and expense of relationships. And he says to them, the elitists of this age are going to be humbled. There will be a new order. And those who in humility sheath their sword in the here and now will be vindicated in the restoration of all things, and they will rule righteously. Now, why do I say sheath their sword? That's a reference back to Matthew 5 where it says, the meek shall inherit the earth. A lot of times we think of the meek as kind of the Mr. Rogers of the culture. Those who are really like, you know, doormats, getting walked over all the time. The meek are those who could do damage but choose not to. They keep their sword sheathed. They're patient. They're humble. They are meek. Those people will rule, and they will rule not with unjust weights and measures. Those people will be humbled, and they might even be cast out. These men will rule with the Son of Man. It says that they'll rule even over the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll rule over their own countrymen, and the new order of the new covenant will commence. There will be ongoing judgment in God's sovereignty over those who reject Christ as king, but there will be 100-fold blessings to those who rule with Christ. I say that because I think a lot of times, myself included, Christians have had kind of this poverty mentality. That as a Christian, I'm just here to white-knuckle it till the end, until Jesus takes me home. And I think that God would say that's not an accurate view of Scripture. God wants to bless. God wants to make us rulers with him in the restoration of all things and in the regeneration, the new world order. We will be blessed. And some of it might be right now. We know that Jesus reigns now. He's the King of Kings now. He sits at the right hand of the Father now. All authority has been given to him on earth as it is in heaven. He is the ruler over all. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He wants to bless his people. He doesn't want to bless elitists. If you're the kind of person who uses your wealth, your power, and your relationships to rig the world in your favor, repent. If you're a person who's been the victim of said things, and you have sheathed the sword, you have been meek, you will inherit the earth. Jesus references here family and lands, that 100-fold you will be returned blessings in family and lands. And what that's a reference to is that people and land was a measurement of riches and power in this time frame. And he says, much more is coming to you who leave all to follow Christ and repudiate their idolatries. Some of it might be now, but much later, God will bless us, and he'll bless us 100-fold. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This particular passage has been one I've gone to many, many times in the past little while of my life. And it's because of this. More and more, we are seeing the wickedness of unjust weights and measurements. God says that unjust weights and measurements are a vile wickedness. What does that mean? It means this. When you go to trade in your gold, like in Sisu, okay, there's the reference. Seen it already on? What'd you think? Good movie. Got your bags of gold, and you take them to the bank, and you put them on a scale, and on the other side of the scale is supposed to be a measurement of weight to determine how much that gold is worth. And the person putting the weight on this side of the scale decides that they're going to shave off a few ounces of what they call 10 pounds. Maybe it's 9.5 pounds. And they put that on there and they say, oh, it's 9.5 pounds of gold when it's really 10. It's an unjust weight and measurement. It's a sign of a wickedness that uses wealth and power and relationships to rig things in your favor. If you're a person of means, I would say this, if you're an employer, if you're a person who has people that work for you, you are called by your Lord to be generous and to treat people not just fairly, but generously. You're called to use your wealth and your power not to rig everything in your favor, not to suck up to power for the sake of worldly advantage, not to rob your fellow man, but to treat them with generosity. If you do those things, if you rig things for your favor, if you're a person who lives in light of unjust weights and measurements, trying to use your status, your power, to rig things in your favor and to steal from other people, you will be judged. And you will end up with far worse than just poverty. The promise of this passage is the humble and the meek will inherit the earth. You will be blessed 100-fold. Now, I know people say that in our culture we're all rich. That's not true. There's an ever-widening gap between the haves and the have-nots. And why is this? I would say there's a lot to this, but this is one of the reasons why. Many rich are unrighteous. And they're using their unrighteous means to rig their world. Jesus says that is idolatry. That is a pride of a heart that has dismissed God from the equation and made you your own God, and you're worshiping yourself. You're worshiping your elitist mentality and your superiority. And your wealth and power isn't being used for Christ and kingdom. It's being to serve you. Jesus says wealth and power is for Christ and kingdom. Serve him and prosper. If you serve yourself, you'll lose everything. Here's another application. Corporations are becoming ever more greedy, and they're looking to milk every last dollar from their employees and customers to make themselves more wealthy. Maximize profit, beware, can lead to maximized judgment. So be generous. Keep your sword sheathed because the meek will inherit the earth. There's not much more to this passage. I think it's simple. I think it's straightforward. And I think it's a cause for us, to all of us, to evaluate how we use our money. Money is talked about more often than many other things in the New Testament. Christ says that the money and the heart are connected. Just a little example. I've known people who have been very stingy with their money. They've controlled it with a white knuckle ferocity, thinking that they have to control, they have to build, they have to do their own thing. They can't trust their resources to God. They can't let God be the Lord of those resources. One guy used to joke, a pastor used to joke, that when I baptize people, some of them hold their wallet out of the water. Okay? It's a little, takes a little time to get that little joke. That's the one thing that we don't want to give up. That's the one thing that if you give up, your life will improve and increase in blessing manifold. It says here a hundredfold. If you're willing to say to God, God, whatever you've given me, those are your resources. I'm willing to follow you even to the point of giving it all away to the poor. He probably won't tell you to do that, but if you're willing to do that, it shows that your heart has been made new and you understand that like everyone else, you're not special, that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You need Jesus to forgive you. You need Jesus to save you and make you new and give you the desire to obey him in all areas of life, especially finances. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. There can be no other master on the throne. He requires it for himself. So whatever it is today that's keeping you from having Jesus on the throne of your life, repent of it today as we come to the communion table and we celebrate and remember God's broken body and his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Let's pray. Father God, certainly in comparison with the world, there's a lot of money, wealth, and sometimes those of us who have a little extra means use that as an excuse to continue to feel like we're special and we're in control, and we haven't relinquished our wallets to you. So much good could be done if Christians would relinquish their resources and say, it's all yours, God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. If there are sins of idolatry in our lives in relation to our wealth, I pray that we would confess those. Like Zacchaeus, maybe there's someone in here who has robbed or stole from their employees or from people they do business with. And they need to reconcile that. They need to restore that relationship and restore what they've stolen. And in obedience, as we come to you with all of our resources and lay them at your feet, your kingdom is more prevalent in our lives. Your blessings become more manifold in our lives. We don't give to get, but we give out of tribute to you. So help us to continue to do that with everything that we have and to follow you with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.